Father, I pray that you would help us to have that be true. And for some of us, we come in today, we don't even know we're chained. For some of us, we know incredible bondage that's going on through many things. Would you move and work today? Would you speak to us through the stories of what Jesus did when he walked the face of the earth in a physical body? That same power is available to us today, and while we don't always understand exactly what that means and looks like, today, would you set people free? Would you move in our hearts? Would you speak to us through your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you do, take your seats. If you would grab a Bible, and if you didn't bring one, please grab one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks, and they're spread all over in there, and open with me to the book of Mark. We're continuing a series through this gospel account. The writer's name is Mark, and he recorded the story of Jesus as he was here on the earth, and we're looking today at Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 38, and it's found on page 705 in those chair Bibles. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to begin and pick up the story here at verse 22. So I'd like you to follow along as I read that. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, and he led him outside in the village. When he spit on the man's eyes, and he put his hands on him, and then Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. And then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and, well, still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and to forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." The Word of God. I'm pretty sure that I've used this before, but I think it bears repeating and observing, and so I want to do a little quick congregational survey. How many of you have ever attended a follower seminar where they teach you how to follow? I don't see a single hand. How many of you have ever received an invite in your office or in an email or some way where you've been invited to come and attend this great follower seminar? I don't see any. You have. You've gotten that. You need to forward that out, man. We have never seen one person. So, how many of you have attended some kind of a leadership seminar? Go ahead, put your hands up, okay? Now, how many of you have received invites to lots of different kinds of leadership seminars? Okay, like, I don't know, 90% of us have. Why is that? We look at this and we see Jesus calling us to be a follower, and we see his disciples struggling with being a follower. And I struggle with being a follower. Why? I wonder if some of the reason is we don't teach how to follow. We don't talk about how to follow. I like what John Maxwell said. He said, you know, if you think you're leading and you look behind and nobody's following, you're just out taking a walk. We talk, though, and we celebrate leadership, don't we? I mean, it's the quarterback who gets the attention, you know, not the lineman who's charging into this 300-pound dude every single play, you know? And so here's this idea of leadership and of followership, and how do we do that? How do we learn to be good followers? If you're here today, you need to wrestle with this idea of being a follower. Please engage this with me for a few minutes. Even if you're saying, I don't really know what I want to follow. I don't know if I want any of this. I don't know that I want to really engage this. But think with me for a few minutes about the idea of following, because all of us really, when you think about it, we're following something or we're following someone. You're going down a path, and somebody's gone down that path before you. So which path is it, and who are you following? And engage with me for a few minutes about how Jesus invited you and he invited me to follow him. When we look at how it looks to follow Jesus, then, how do we do that well? Well, following well requires, really, we see at least three things in this passage. It requires us seeing clearly, first of all. Secondly, it requires us listening. Really hearing what someone is saying, because we tend to hear, but we don't always hear, do we? And then thirdly, following well requires actually following the leader, that we go down the course that leader is going down. So let's unpack that from these stories here of Jesus' encounters with these people. So when we look at Mark and the way he puts his stories together, sometimes they flow like right from one to the next. So they tell us that Jesus went from this place to that place, and the stories are directly connected chronologically because they actually happened that way. But sometimes the story arrangements are put together, and he doesn't date when this one took place or that one took place, but he puts them in place, taking all of the stories and things that he heard and saw about Jesus' ministry. We only have a few of them recorded, really, over all the stuff that was done by him in that 3 years, and he puts them next to each other for very intentional purposes, and this is one of those occasions. He's trying to help us to learn to see, and he tells about another example of another blind man being brought to him, and here he is using, again, a unique method that he never does again. It's never recorded that he goes at it this way, like he did with this guy. And so notice he comes and he spits in the man's eyes, and we don't know why he does that, and he touches him, and then he says in verse 23, "Do you see anything?" Now, the guy's answer tells us that he wasn't blind from birth, right? Because he says, "I see people and they walk like trees." Well, he knows what people look like and he knows what trees look like. And he's saying, "I'm not seeing clearly." That means he knows what it means to see clearly. At some point, he had seen clearly. Now, why did Jesus do this two-stage healing? Because he then touches him again, and now he sees all things clearly. The answer to why did Jesus do this two-stage healing, the most obvious answer and the only correct one, is we don't know. It's not told us. But I wonder if he was doing it to see if the man would continue to engage in faith. But I also wonder if he did it that way just to say, I'm going to do it different again, because you guys will think that there's a formula to do this stuff. That if I pray just this way and I do it twice, you'll think, okay, then if we pray that way, that's the magic way. That'll work. And he does ones all the time to show us there's not some just incantation that is being told us here that's magical. Well, then we go right from that story. And now Mark puts this other story in verses 27 to 30. And he, healing the blind man, then telling the disciples, he says, you know what? You don't see clearly yet either. Are you catching that in the way he does the story? You're not seeing clearly either. And so he asks them, who do people say that I am? Now, what comes out? Well, it's all over the map about who he is, right? That's what the people are saying. It's all over the map. Well, some people are saying that you're John. Some people, Elijah. Some, a different prophet. In other words, all of these are some kind of pre-messianic, they believed, would show up first before Messiah. Or they were just mystical in that they were expecting prophets to rise again, that kind of a thing. And those rumors were around in the day. But verse 29, then he says, and he brings it down to a little more direct, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? Now, Peter answers for all of them. And this point in the book of Mark, this point in his narrative story is a huge turn. This answer of Peter's takes the story from all of these things that Jesus was doing, and it transitions the whole of that account, that historical account, and it focuses it and it turns it in a whole new direction. When Peter says this, now what Jesus begins to do is unpack what Peter answered. See, Peter says, "You are Messiah." Now, he doesn't say, "No, I'm not," which means he believed and he did declare and he let it be known that he was the promised one. He is Messiah. He declared it right here. But then he said, do not tell anyone. Why did he say that? Because they had it wrong. They only saw partially what Messiah meant. Now, that's not my theory. You'll see that unpacked in a minute. But here's why Jesus is doing that. Let me give you two passages of Scripture to help do that. They're up on the screen. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? They saw that he's Messiah. But in a minute, we're going to see what they believe, in part, that means. And in John 2, we read this. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. You see, Peter, really speaking for the disciples, he understood that he was Messiah, but he did not understand what Messiah really meant and what Messiah had to do. And I'm still working on that. I still don't get who God is. One of the things that happens in this idea of trying to see clearly is that it is a staged approach. I still have lies that I believe that are not obviously, they're a lie. They're not true. They're not true about who God is, but I believe them. Let me give you a practical example to that. We began, and I did, by talking about leadership. I'm in a position of needing to lead. And so I've tried to learn to lead and lead well. But here's the thinking, though, that then goes into that. I end up thinking that if I lead really well, God's going to really work, and the church will do X, Y, and Z. What I'm then believing is that the growth of individual people and their walk with God has a bunch to do with how well I lead instead of your heart with God. And I end up taking on your responsibility that I can't change. I can't make you read the Bible. I can ask you to. I can encourage you to. But if you don't, is that because I'm a bad leader? You see, I get to thinking if I'm a good leader, if I do these things, then God will bless like he is God on a chain because I'm doing the right stuff. And I believe that. I tend to believe that. I have to keep getting that lie thinking out of my head. So how do we go about seeing clearly? It is a journey. And it takes us right to the next point. Following well requires us to listen. That'll help us to be able to see. Notice in verse 31. There's a key word. I want you to look at verse 31. There's a key word. It's repeated twice. What's the key word in verse 31? It's repeated two times. What's that? Teach. That's a good one. But it's not the one that really drives what he's trying to redefine and tell us because they're not seeing clearly and they haven't really been listening. Must. must. You might want to underline that and circle it and highlight it. He must, notice this, he must suffer and die. He says it twice. He must. Now, you see, the disciples, they thought they saw. And once they declared very openly, once Peter spoke for them that he is the Messiah, and they understood that, now he's trying to say, okay, let me tell you who Messiah is. And what he's saying is there's some economics that are at play here. And it helps us to understand why it is an imperative, why it is a must that he do this. It is a moral necessity. Let me illustrate that for you. You come over to my house, and while you are there, you break a $100 lamp. Okay? You broke a $100 lamp. Now, one of two things is going to happen. Either, A, you're going to pay for the lamp so that I now have my lamp and I can go buy it again and I have the light, or I go without the light, which means I can't read, and so I'm left without it, or I have to go and pay the $100 and buy a new lamp and use the lamp. But either you pay or I pay. Now, for the purpose of illustration, let's say you broke the lamp intentionally. And if I come and I make you pay, then what I've ended up doing is I've become someone who brings retribution. I've behaved poorly, in a sense, like you, and I'm making you pay it back. But there is an economic, or if you will, a moral deal that if once that's happened, right? Once the lamp is broken, something has to happen. Either I'm without and I'm suffering, or you pay or I pay. That is what drives the must, because we have a problem. It's called sin. And it makes me at odds with God. And even if you're wrestling with the idea of who God is and you're not sure God really exists, we can take and say there are things that all of us believe I should do these things, and then we violate our own code of ethics at point. And we break relationship with ourselves. We don't like ourselves very well. And so the idea is that we end up in a moral conundrum that has to be in some way solved. Sin makes us a debtor toward God. Either he pays or we pay. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm gonna pay. I must go to the cross and die because... And here's what the story goes on from that point to tell, and we'll be marching through it over the weeks to come, that what ended up happening is those who were given by God the responsibility of executing justice and to be just end up being the very ones to kill him. The ones who should have been seeing righteousness and rewarding it end up being the ones who corrupted, and they wanted things their way, and they end up killing him. In other words, the justice system of the earth failed miserably, but he gained victory over the corruption of the world by freely giving himself so that then we would have a justice beyond the justice now. Do you ever get frustrated with how things don't work here? The people who really shouldn't be getting rewarded because they're not really after things are getting rewarded. The government is goofed up a lot of times. The workplace doesn't work fairly. You know, there's just so many things that don't work fair. They aren't just. And the idea is that was true to an amazing degree in the way Jesus received a lack of justice. And he said, yeah, I know. I'm going to secure for you in my death a true justice. So listening well then means that I understand that there is no way for me to be right with God. That's the issue here. Can I be right with God apart from what he did? Now, Peter believed, yes, there is another way. Notice verse 32. This is how we prove the idea that they didn't listen well and they had another concept about who Messiah is. He comes, so Jesus says, yes, I am Messiah, and Messiah must die. What does Peter say to that? You're mixed up in the head, Jesus. Let me tell you. You don't know what this is about. You don't get it. You're king. Kings don't die. Not early. What are you talking about? You're the king. You're the one who's going to rule and reign. You come riding in on a white horse. That's the way this story plays out, Jesus. I've read it. To which Jesus says one of the most harsh things I think he ever spoke, and it was to Peter, his number one man. What did he tell him? That's not a good day. I don't think that's very politically correct. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why did he say such a harsh thing? Because it was a huge temptation. Because what Peter was saying is, I want to be able to do it myself. You know, you maybe were raised going to church and you've walked away from the church because somehow you got the idea that what you're supposed to do is just be good, and then you saw some of us and we're not so good. And you got fed up with it and you walked. And now you're back and you're wondering about this and you're looking at this and you're saying, hey, if that's what this is about, then who are those people? What's with that? And the idea is that that isn't what it's really about. It's about that we do fail, and we fail all the time. And I still have these lies that I'm trying to work out after 30-some years of trying to figure this out. And when we pretend like we've got it all together, I'm sorry, that's not the truth, because we don't. And the issue is that Jesus really understood that, and he said, I'll die for you anyway. Now, some of us are the opposite. We got ourselves up to get going to church, even though the rest of our family wasn't. We went after it, and we did the religion thing, and we earned our way, and we've been good people, and we look at all those other bad people, and we don't think, and then we get prideful like Peter, and we think that it's our behavior that makes us right before God. And it won't work. You can never pay the debt that you owe. That's why it's a moral necessity, a must, that he must die. Verse 33, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, dealing with an absolute holiness requirement, but merely a human concern. Peter, you think that this is going to be about the might and the right as the world measures it, but the world's corrupt. And it will never work. You see, like us, Peter, he wanted a solution that he could contribute to. We don't like being desperate, do we? I like the idea of being able to pick myself up with my bootstraps. I like not having to ask for help. But guess what? When it comes to what is broken between you and God, nobody else can do that. Nobody else can take care of that bill. No other way for it to be dealt with. So following by listening well means that apart from the death of Christ, there is no sufficient payment. You can't pay your way out of your enmity with God, because the only correct payment is eternal death. And he faced death not owing that, so he could make his death count for you and for me. That's the story we have to listen to. But then if we're you don't have to obey it. You don't have to. I'm not saying it is a moral necessity that you have to listen to me or believe me, but the idea is you have to, in the sense that you've got to reconcile, where are you following? Who are you following? And does it deal with that issue of your own ethics and the violation that you've got? And how that does end up potentially putting you at odds with God. So then following well also requires us to follow the leader. You notice that he doesn't just say he's going to die. When he is now retelling us about who Messiah is. So Peter says, you're the Messiah. And then he says, yep, and Messiah is going to die. They're like, no way, that's crazy. Who wants to die? And then he doesn't just stop there, and he doesn't just say he's going to die. Then what does he tell us? If you follow the leader, what do you need to do? You need to die. Okay, now I really don't like this, Jesus. Because that's what he says. Look at verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, the way that gets portrayed, and it's really kind of silly. There are people who, and I get it, they want to communicate a message, but they'll take a cross and they'll lug it all the way across the country. That's not the idea that Jesus is saying to us here. When you think about the cross, if you think about carrying a burden, you misunderstand entirely what Jesus was saying here. You are not reading it in first century eyes. You are reading it in the 21st century eyes. You are thinking that it's about struggle that he invited you to, and that's not what he invited you to. He invited you to death, dead, dead, dead. Nobody came down from a Roman cross alive. If you were on a cross, if you picked up your cross today, you saw your last sunrise. That's what he said. He didn't say struggle. He said die. Die. And he tells us what that looks like by saying four. In other words, four, here's what you need to do four times in the next four verses. Verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, the word translated life there is the word psyche, from which we get our word psychology. It is, in other words, your identity. What Jesus said to you as a follower is that if you get your identity in the things of this world, you will never get a true identity. If you want to save your identity and make it work in your workplace or in this world system, in your school, in the place where you're hanging out, if you want that, then you won't ever really have life. You won't have a true identity. And then he says, for, it's an assumed in the English, verse 36, for what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? You see, you know that, don't you? I mean, any of us who have gone up the economic ladder, and many of us have, if you go from when you, way back in the day when you made only $10,000 a year to $20,000 a year, were you twice as happy? When you made $20,000, you thought that was a lot of money, right? And then you thought, well, man, if I ever made $40,000, I'm going to really have it. And then you made, oh, wait, and what happened? But it's the same kind of a thing. If you learn this and you get it, and then, oh, that's the next thing, and that's the next thing, and it never really satisfied, does it? Whether it's things or money or people, you know, in terms of popularity, that kind of a thing, it does not satisfy. What good is it if someone gained the whole world and forfeits their soul? He calls us to self-denial. In other words, correctly assessing what others say is valuable, a follower of Jesus has to say, no, that's not my identity. For, verse 37, what can anyone give you in exchange for your soul? Can you pay this death? The answer has to be no. For, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now that's pretty serious. This idea of being ashamed, he's really saying you are unwilling to declare or to show. So let me ask a question related to that. Is following Christ costing you in your day-to-day life? So for instance, if you're in high school, when you go into your school and the conversation's going down a certain path, do you hide the fact that you're a Christ follower? Because if you declare it, then what ends up happening is it costs you. Because maybe your popularity or maybe your image isn't what you would like it to be able to fit into that crowd. Is it costing us? Maybe that's the same kind of thing at your workplace. To really show who you are as a Christ follower can cost us, can it? And so the idea is, if we're ashamed of him, now, I understand there's times in our culture where you can't just be in somebody's face. I'm not talking about that. But that we know in our hearts sometimes when we are denying him, when we should be standing up for him, even if it might really cost us in those places that we hang out. And so if we're ashamed of him, and that's why we're doing it, we're hiding because we're unwilling for this to cost us, then we haven't taken up our cross, have we? When Kim was a teenager, her dad is a mechanic. I don't know if this is true of all mechanics, but I've seen it quite a few times. You ever notice the corollary between mechanics who work on your car and get them really nice, what their cars look like? Sometimes they're not so nice. Here's a picture. This isn't actually his pickup truck, but he had a pickup truck kind of like this, right? And so one day, Kim was done with high school, and her dad had to be the one to come pick her up this day. Usually it was her mom, but her mom wasn't available. And so her dad comes and picks her up in the pickup. And they're driving along, and kid you not, this is like a family repeated story. Her dad loves telling this. He's not that much of a storyteller. He loves telling this one. Yeah, I'm just driving along, and all of a sudden, Kim, she just pops down onto the floor of the pickup and says, I know those people. Those are my friends. And she hides down on the floorboard of the pickup. She doesn't want to be seen in that outfit with her dad. You know, maybe when we're an awkward teenager, that's okay. But at some point, if you're not really coming out and saying, I'm a Christ follower, then I don't think you've picked up your cross. I don't think you've died. Your psyche, your determination about who you are, you've chosen to come from some different place than Christ and who he is and what he has done for you. Are you ducking telling your friends, your coworkers, your family that it's for Christ and Christ alone that you will live? So how else can we express following this denying ourselves? Let me see if I can get really practical here, because you know, maybe the workplace thing, maybe some of the illustrations that I've said, maybe the pickup doesn't work for you. Okay, but we've been asking you as leaders. We believe it's God helping us to see what we should be doing and asking you to follow. And so we believe that as we're following Christ, you want to be following also. So let me ask you about that. We've been asking you to read the Bible, for example. These five things we've been measuring as a congregation. And we've been doing it over a period of time. We keep asking you to do that. We provide different resources. There's discussion questions on the back. There's an outline that we distributed that helps you to know what you can read before you come in so you know the text where they're going to be wrestling with week by week. But beyond that, we're just saying, are you reading the Bible at least 10 minutes a day? Now, many of you are saying, no, I didn't even read it one time in the course of a week. Not once did I pick up my Bible and read it for at least 10 minutes. Maybe today the cross you need to pick up is to die to thinking that you don't need that. That somehow you've believed that the Bible isn't important. And you've never really laid that down, and today can be the day to say, no, I'm going to begin reading the Bible. And maybe you would say, for instance, you don't have much time to be able to do that. Well, let me ask you a question. How much recreational screen time did you have the same week that you said zero? Recreational screen time. Some of you are at work. I know you're in front of a screen. I get that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about recreational screen time. Playing a game on your phone. Watching a football game. Now he's meddling. Watching the news. Watching. And you say you don't have time to read the Bible? Really? Come on, we know this, don't we? Don't I give excuses that really won't stand? I don't want Jesus to be embarrassed to declare me because I've been embarrassed to declare him. And the second one, pray together. Are we learning to do that? Are we engaging to say, okay, I've been doing this and it's awkward for me to pray? Well, of course it is. Any new learned activity is awkward. Pray. Are you giving yourselves as a family, as individuals, with others to pray? Are you engaging the unchurched in conversations? Do you have an invite that we've provided for you to invite somebody to church if that's the conversation? It's in your wallet, it's in your purse. Is there some way that you're trying to engage someone and talk about who Jesus is to you? It takes a cross to do that. I'm not talking about putting you under legalism. I'm talking about saying, I'm going to die to my getting my identity anywhere else and in who Christ is. Are you participating in missions because he sacrificed himself for you? Are you sacrificing that people to the ends of the earth would hear and get to know? Are you serving in the church? Because he came to serve, I can serve as well. So the leaders are asking you to follow in these areas. And I would just say, is this your cross today that you need to pick up because you haven't been doing well on those? Is there something that you need to do to say, I am going to die to thinking that my identity is somewhere else other than Christ, and these are some practical ways that I can engage this to be able to show I am dependent. I get thinking that it's about me earning my way or that I'm not that bad. I'm not really needing his sacrifice because, you know, I'm a pretty good girl. But somebody has to pay for that broken lamp. And if you really are honest and you've evaluated how you've behaved Even by your own ethics, you violated them. You've said, I don't ever want to do that again, and then, lo and behold, you've done it. That's a moral difficulty that needs a solution. And I would offer to you Christ. He must pay for your sins. Let's pray. Father, you have declared in the Bible that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be made right with you. And Jesus believed that, and he taught it as he walked on the earth. He did healings and signs to help us to see that it's really true. But I continue to learn to need to see how that works, to listen to what it's really about, and to be able to know that I got to die to myself. Help me, Lord. I want Christ and him to be my all in all. Not just say it on Sunday morning or many other times, but to really live it. And I pray that the sacrifice of Christ that he has given would be made new and refreshed in us, that we would be realizing at what great price you had paid to make us right with you. That we would understand that anew and afresh and rejoice in it this day. And that it would make a difference this week in the things that we do, in the behavior, in the way we speak, the way we engage and interact with other people. Lord, would you transform us by the power of the risen Christ? I pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.